This message, titled Preserving the Soul from Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26 through chapter 11 verse 1, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. I remember when I was in basic training, which now is almost 20 years ago, I got one letter from my dad. My mom happened to write me habitually every single day of my time in training, but my dad only wrote me one letter. And that letter happened to come to me at about the midway point of my basic training, halfway through my many weeks of military training. And it happened to come at a time when I was feeling very discouraged. I wasn't exactly sure what I was doing in the military. I wasn't exactly sure that I made the right decision. I wasn't exactly sure that I wanted to continue. I missed having my freedom. I missed having my Friday nights. I had watched at least one third of the people that I had come into training with go home for this reason or that reason. And I will admit, halfway through that training, I was feeling tremendously discouraged. And that day, I got a letter from my dad, and it was a letter that was very needed. And in only the way, perhaps, that a dad can, my dad wrote in that letter, and very simply, it can be summarized as my dad encouraging me to keep going. Telling me in the letter, I imagine that what you're experiencing both mentally and physically is not easy. But you can't give up. You need to get to the end. So get to the end. And as I said, it was the fatherly encouragement that I needed. And I remember reading that letter, and after reading it, I folded it up and I put it in my footlocker. And for the remainder of my time in basic training, every time I got discouraged and wanted to give up, I would unfold the letter and I would reread my dad's words to me. And I begin that way this evening, brothers and sisters, because if I can frame it in that way, that is the spirit and that is the attitude of the apostle, the author of this letter, to you and to me as he exhorts us in the Christian life. We began to see last week as the transition in this letter comes to some application that the apostle is very pointed. That the apostle in the conclusions and the applications that he is giving is pointed and he's very serious. He said, as we considered last week, he said that in light of all that I have been writing to you, there are three things that we need to do. The three let us statements. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the hope of our confidence. Let us not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And then, as we saw last week, those three let us statements are reinforced with a very serious if we statement in verse 26, where he reinforces and says, but for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If we give up, then he says all that remains is that we should fall into the hands of the living God. And that, brothers and sisters, as he says, is a fearful thing. But as we read this apostle, we need to approach this. We need to look at all of these words, not as some
domineering person wagging their finger in our face, but we need to approach it as the encouragement of a spiritual father to his spiritual children. Encouraging me, exhorting you with those three words, don't give up. And that, friends, is a message. That's an encouragement. That's an exhortation that I need. It's an encouragement and an exhortation that you need. And why do we need it? Well, we need it because the apostle knows that the pastor, you might say, that writes this letter, he knows that all around us, every single day, reasons are given, reasons are forced upon us, reasons are at times imposed upon us, screaming the words, just give up. Don't draw near to God. Don't hold fast the confession of your hope. Give up meeting together in order to encourage one another. And the apostle, who knows a thing or two about the Christian life, simply knows that we need the encouragement, don't give up. And what the apostle does now, in the words that we've read this evening, is he brings all of this into the very real experience of the believer, into my experience and into your experience. And as we consider these words, I want to preach on two points. Our first point this evening will be the Christian's struggle. The apostle writes in verse 32, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." It's the Christian struggle. And secondly, this evening, as the Spirit enables, I want to preach the Christian's preservation. The apostle writes in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." The Christian's struggle and the Christian's preservation. So first, I want you to notice, as I've said this evening, that the apostle identifies for us, in these words, he identifies the Christian's struggle. The Christian's struggle. I remember a number of years ago reading a well-known quote from C.S. Lewis. Perhaps you have read it, perhaps you're familiar with it. But C.S. Lewis, who did not grow up as a Christian, but at a point in his life became a Christian, C.S. Lewis observed this about his own life. He wrote, "I don't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew that a bottle of port would do that for me." And he went on to say, "If you want a religion to make you really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." There are many blessings, many privileges that come, brothers and sisters, with being Christians. And we've seen in the course of this letter, we've seen some of those privileges. We've seen some of the abundant blessings of what it means to be a child of God. But simultaneously, the Christian life is one, brothers and sisters, in one sense that is not defined and characterized by comfort. The Christian life is characterized from one angle and from one view. It is characterized as a life that is filled with many discomforts. And C.S. Lewis is absolutely right. If you're looking for a religion to make you comfortable, Christianity, at the end of the day, is not going to be that religion. And the apostle, here in Hebrews chapter 10, this is what the apostle understands as well. That in being a Christian, there are things that happen to us. There are things that our lives are inevitably involved in that make being a Christian pretty difficult. It's not easy, brothers and sisters, to be a Christian in this world. And look at how the author puts this in verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened. So not to get into all of the details there, but that expression, after you were enlightened, after you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, after you came to know the things that I've been writing to you about, after you've come to know Jesus Christ, who is the apostle of our confession and the high priest of our confession, after you were enlightened. And then what does the rest of verse 32 say? He doesn't say, well, after you were enlightened, everything was smooth sailing. Everything was great. Everything was rainbows and butterflies. Now he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. You endured a hard struggle. The word struggle there, it's a colorful word. It's a picturesque word. Quite literally, the word struggle there is the word that means an athletic contest. Any of you who have competed in athletics, you know the strength of the word struggle as it's used here. Just this week, all kinds of runners from around the state of Kansas gathered, didn't they, at state track meet. And you see athletes engaging in athletic contest. You see them straining not only their bodies, but their minds as well, contending and struggling with all struggling. And the apostle is telling us this is part of the way in which the Christian life is characterized. This is part of the way the Christian life is defined. To be a Christian engages you in a hard struggle. It engages you, so to speak, in a spiritual athletic contest. And the very thing you are struggling with, the very thing you are contesting with, the very thing that you are in competition, so to speak, with, he says in verse 32, is with suffering. You have a hard struggle with sufferings. And then he goes on to speak of those sufferings, to speak of the conflicts, you might say, that we are inevitably drawn into as Christians. And what are those that he identifies specifically in these verses? Well, you see the way that he continues in at the end of verse 32, a hard struggle with sufferings. And then in verses 33 and 34, he goes on to define these with more clarity. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What are the hard struggles that Christians are often in this life contending with? Well, he speaks first, doesn't he, here, of the Christian's struggle. You might say, the Christian struggle of reputation. Now, the Bible teaches us, perhaps it's a grace that we don't often think of, but the Bible teaches us of the importance of having a good name. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, wise King Solomon tells us that a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. A good name in this world, among the people of this world, is more valuable to the Christian, to the one who is walking in the wisdom of God, than all the riches that could be offered to us. To have a good name, to have a good reputation. You probably know that in the New Testament, especially of the elders of the church, the elders in the church are to have a good reputation with outsiders. And we need to appreciate there that when Paul gives the qualifications for the eldership, he's not giving a tier for super Christians, and then everybody else can kind of aim at the goal that's lower than that. Every Christian, all of us as Christians, ought to be seeking to maintain a good name, to have a good reputation in as much as we can. But the apostle reminds us here that there are times, because we are Christians, our name will be soiled. He says in verse 33, of these sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. To sometimes the cost of being a Christian in this life is to be reproached by the world. To be maligned, to be slandered, to be mocked, to be misunderstood. And the force of verse 33 really falls, doesn't it, on the public nature of this reproach. Being publicly exposed, to reproach and to affliction. Maybe, and it occurs to me just now, that one of the greatest examples of this could very well be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember the way in which Christ, who went about, the most holy and righteous man ever, and you remember in Mark's gospel, I think it is, where his brothers and sisters come as he is teaching. And they conclude that he is one who is absolutely out of his mind. He's crazy. And inevitably, this is an attitude, this is a posture that the world can take towards Christians. To be publicly exposed. To be publicly exposed to reproach and to affliction. And it's not easy. It's not easy to have your name and your reputation be dragged through the mud. It's not easy. It's a vulnerable place to be publicly exposed in this way. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, of his own apostolic ministry, he says, "We have become a spectacle to the world." A spectacle to the world. And it's the hard struggle that meets Christians in this life. Another hard struggle for the Christian, as the apostle continues, not only falling on our reputations, but we might summarize it in this way. It's the hard struggle that we endure for the sake of our relationships. In verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And then look at what the apostle immediately writes. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. The apostle understands that sometimes the fellowship and the communion, the very relationships that we share as Christians, you know, it may not be that Kyle is being publicly exposed to reproach. It may not be the case. But no doubt, because I am a Christian, I have brothers and sisters throughout the world with men and women who are being treated in this way. You know, perhaps one of the greatest examples of this, we could think this evening of the way in which Peter so cowardly trembled before this world when he was identified with Jesus. Maybe you remember that gospel account in Luke chapter 22. Christ is arrested. Christ is taken away to be crucified, and Peter follows at a distance, and he comes to that courtyard, and there we read in Luke 22 that a fire is kindled, and Peter sits around it, and what happens to Peter in that moment? Somebody suddenly recognizes him. Oh, you've been with him. You've been with that man. You've been with that Jesus who was just led away by a legion of Roman soldiers, this man who was just arrested. And Peter buckles under the hard struggle. And he says, I have no idea what you're talking about. He buckles under the hard struggle of being a partner, so to speak, with one who was publicly exposed to reproach and to affliction. Our Christian relationships, our fellowship with one another, can expose us to a hard struggle with suffering. That's not the only hard struggle. Not only this idea of reputation and relationships, but the apostle goes on to characterize our hard struggle in verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Plundering is a word that carries very little positive connotation, isn't it? It's the word that literally means to be robbed of. The apostle, brothers and sisters, the apostle is writing to people who were not only in prison for the sake of Jesus Christ, but he is writing to a people who in the very real experience of the Christian life had their property robbed from them, had their personal property plundered and their possessions taken from them on account of being Christians. And that, in one sense, that is so hard for us. In 21st century America that has so many laws respecting the rights of private property, and yet it is the experience of a multitude of Christians throughout history. I've traveled a couple times, as many of you know, to Northern Ireland for church meetings. And both times that I've been there, I've had the privilege of staying with a family. A family who gained international attention a number of years ago because they owned a bakery. And they refused to bend the knee to the mores of this world. And they were sued for an exorbitant amount of money. I don't even know how much. Threatening to put this multi-generational bakery out of business. And the way that the case played out in the courts of the UK, they did not end up losing their property. But it simply can't be said of every Christian in every time and in every place. There are those who have their possessions robbed from them because of their confidence in Jesus Christ. And the apostle is writing to those kinds of people. And he's saying, isn't he? He's saying here is just but a picture of the hard sufferings, of the hard struggles with sufferings that you have been called to bear and steward in this life. And brothers and sisters, if I'm allowed here just a very brief moment of reflection, we might say that some of these very things that the author writes of seem increasingly present in our own society. We have seen, and not to be too much of a cultural commentator, But we have seen in the last decade, at warp speed, a change in societal attitudes towards Christianity. For a long time, at the very best, perhaps, our society could have been defined by a degree of neutrality when it came to Christianity. A bit of apathy. Well, the Christians can do whatever the Christians want to do. As long as they don't invade my life, I have a very neutral opinion about them. And we have seen a shift in the societal attitude moving from this attitude of neutrality to an outright attitude of negativity. Just a couple of weeks ago, I stumbled across a former friend on social media. Somebody who 18 years ago I would have considered one of my very best friends. A man who was born and raised in the home of missionaries, who last I had heard prior to this had been an elder in his church, and on his social media was a long autobiographical trail of posts as he spoke of what he called his deconversion from Christianity. And not just to a state of neutrality, but to a state of absolute negativity. Christianity, in his mind, is a positive evil in this world that is destroying society and destroying culture and destroying the lives of people. And he's not alone. There is an increased hostility. And those of us who are biblically minded, this is to be expected. Jesus told us in John 15, they hated me first, so they're gonna hate you. And the Apostle Peter tells us, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by these things. And my point in this, brothers and sisters, my point in this is to say that we are fast approaching a day that if you have not endured a hard struggle with suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, the day is fast approaching when sides are going to need to be taken. Lines are going to need to be drawn in the sand. Choices are going to need to be made. And offense is going to be absolutely unavoidable. And our lives more and more will be characterized by the very thing the apostle writes of here, a hard struggle with sufferings. And it isn't easy. It's hard. And all of them are screaming to us, give up. So that's the Christian's struggle. But secondly, then, this evening, the apostle encourages us here by the Christian's preservation. The Christian's preservation. Beginning in verse 35, therefore, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then look at what he says here in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I want you this evening to feel with emphasis those concluding words of chapter 10. We are those who, he writes here, who preserve what? Who preserve their souls. Their souls. And that's a fascinating thing to write. It's fascinating. And why is it fascinating? Well, go back again for a moment to these hard struggles that he's been writing of. In verse 34, some of the hard struggles that characterize the Christian life is, as he says in verse 34, the plundering of your property. And we might naturally think If we were to put ourselves in those shoes, to be those whose property is being robbed, whose possessions are being plundered, we might have this question for the apostle of this letter. Hey, preacher, tell me, how can I preserve my property? What word do you have to offer me? How can I preserve as I have this hard struggle with suffering and my property's being plundered? How is it that I can preserve in this life my possessions? Give me a word on that. Help me with that. And the apostle comes as if to say, well, I can't. I can't tell you how to preserve your property. But I can tell you that we are to be those in verse 39 who preserve our souls. And this becomes, brothers and sisters, this is so, so important. It's important for this reason. The more, friends, the more that we come to experience the hard struggles with suffering in verse 32, the more that we come to experience that, the more many of us are apt to ask the question, give me something to go on. Give me some instruction. How do I preserve my job in a world like this? How do I preserve? Give me a formula, give me an answer to how I can preserve my economic status, how I can preserve my business. Tell us, Apostle, how it is that we can preserve our cultural institutions, from the educational system to the world of entertainment and the world of sports. We might be apt to ask the question, tell us, how do we preserve a majority voice in this world? How do we preserve the securities of our life? How do we preserve even our very lives? Or how about this one? How do I preserve my comfortable way of life? Tell me how to do that. And the apostle is saying, in one sense, no, I can't. And I can't because, brothers and sisters, the goal of the Christian life is not to preserve a comfortable way of life. And if that becomes the motive, if that becomes the ultimate thing that we are aiming for, the preservation of our comforts, the preservation of our safeties, the preservation of these things, the preservation of this present and passing world, if that becomes the ultimate objective of our lives, brothers and sisters, I promise you, you will compromise. You will not hold fast. If that becomes the ultimate of your life, tell me how, in the midst of the hard struggles, I can preserve all these niceties. If that is the motive, you will shrink back. You will yield ground. You will give up and do and sacrifice just about anything to cling to this present and passing world. And the apostle cuts through that. And he warns us, doesn't he? He warns us in the 38th verse and in these words from Scripture. He warns us by the words of God. God, after the manner of men, says, my soul has no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. And the apostle writes our orientation and he says, come what may, brothers and sisters, here is what we can preserve. Here is what we are to preserve. We are to preserve our souls. and the reality that we have to come to terms with. Let it be engraved with a pen of iron on our hearts. Sometimes to preserve the soul means that you will lose everything in this life. Jesus was serious in Matthew 16 when he said to his disciples, "Whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" What is it, brothers and sisters, to have a job and to stand on the highest rung of the economic ladder? What is it to have a money-making business and cultural institutions? What is it to have the comfort and the securities and the coziness of this world if we lose our soul in the pursuit of it? Jesus is dead serious, dead serious. When he looks at his disciples, almost every one of them who would find the fulfillment of these words in the literal loss of their lives, when he says it profits a man nothing to gain the world if he loses his soul. Maybe you know well that line from Martin Luther in his famous hymn modeled after the 46th Psalm, "A mighty fortress is our God. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And the apostle says here, we're not those who shrink back. But in the midst of the hard struggles with suffering, when the world presses against us, we preserve our souls. And how do we preserve our souls? Well, in verse 38, "My righteous one shall live by faith." And in verse 39, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then immediately, and of course you know this, but in the original letter, these things were not broken into chapters and verses. And immediately after verse 39, he adds, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Without getting into, and we will, Lord willing, look at this more, but the apostle is saying, Here's what faith is. Faith is that which enables us to live by promise. Even when promise does not seem fulfilled, it is the assurance of things hoped for, everything hoped for in Jesus Christ. And faith is the assurance of those promises, that they are yes and they are amen in Jesus Christ. And more than that, faith is, he says there in verse 1, it is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not only a life that is lived on an unfulfilled promise, but faith is also that which lives and dies by unseen realities. And the apostle says this is how we preserve ourselves. This, in the midst of the hard struggles with suffering, as everything around us is screaming in our ears, just give up. and seeking to pry our fingers off, we are those who don't shrink back, but we have faith and we preserve our souls. So the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 said, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. Living in and by, dying in and by the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of unseen things. And whereas we are told here by God himself that he takes no pleasure in the one who shrinks back, the one who preserves their soul by faith in the midst of hard struggles, in verse 2, "For by it the people of old received their commendation." And what the apostle is going to do, and you know this coming chapter probably so well, is to give us one example after another of those in the corridor of history who have gone before us, who have proved the verity of these words. Who did not shrink back in the midst of hard struggles with suffering. Whether it was Abel contending with his brother Cain, whether it was Moses contending with the powers of Egypt, whether it was Samson, whether it was Abraham, whether it was Isaac, whether it was Jake, whoever it was, here is the corridor of history of those who have proved the point. We preserve our souls by faith. And so the point really becomes very simple, brothers and sisters, and it comes down to this. As we endure the hostility of this world, what's needed, what is desperately needed today, are men and women of faith. Men and women who have the assurance of these things hoped for and the conviction of unseen things. Men and women, young and old, who stake their living and dying on the promises of God. We are not those who shrink back, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray.